Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Acts, chapter 22. I have a question I want us to consider this morning. The question is, what is truth? What is truth? In our world today, many, of course, would argue that there is no such thing as truth. We think it's so clever of us to question whether truth exists, whether there is such a thing as truth. We're so postmodern, so up-to-date. For thousands of years, people were so simple as to believe in such a thing as absolute truth, but now, in the 20th and 21st centuries, we realize there is no such thing as truth. What's true for you may not be true for me. You can't force your truth on me. I won't try to force my truth on you. It sounds so smart, so well thought out. We've surpassed all those previous generations that were so caught up in thinking through the lens of absolute truth. If you look at the Bible, it claims to be absolute truth. It claims to be God's word to man. It claims that every word is right and true. And sure, earlier generations believed such things, but we're too developed to believe in that. And yet again, when you read the Bible, you discover that 2,000 years ago, people were questioning the existence of truth. When Pilate questioned Jesus, Jesus claimed to be of the truth, and Pilate's response was, "What is truth?" So discounting truth is actually at least 2,000 years old. In fact, challenging truth goes all the way back to the beginning. God said, "Do not eat of the fruit, or you will die." And the serpent, always deceptive, said, "Did God really say?" And the serpent said, "You will not surely die." God said, "This is the truth." And the serpent said, "What is truth?" And Adam and Eve agreed with the serpent. Just because God said it doesn't mean it is truth. And so we have that question, what is truth? And yet the entirety of Scripture makes the claim that God's word is truth. As we continue our series in the book of Acts, over and over again, we see that Luke, as the writer of the book of Acts, is a very careful historian. He is recording true facts of history. And Luke records these details carefully so his reader can know truth, so that we can know the truth about Jesus and the church he established. And the message of the Bible is very clear. There is truth. Let's read beginning in Acts 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Chapter 23, verse 1, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you ordered me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul." Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" 20, and he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, and have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Verse 23, then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused of questions about their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray together. God, our Father, you are the great sovereign God of the universe, the creator of all things. You spoke, and things sprung into existence to obey your command. And when you command today, your creation still obeys you. So Lord, we trust in you, we rest in you and your sovereignty. And as we go through trials and tribulations in life, we ask that you would give us strength, that you would teach us and help us to grow in our love for you, our walk with you. Lord, help us to be a faithful people, a people who honor you in our lives. Help us to turn quickly from sin and to pursue righteousness. Help us to love you and the joy you promise rather than the joys that this world promises. Please help me as I teach this morning to teach your word rightly and truly. And Lord, help there to be conviction where conviction is needed. Please encourage those who need encouragement this morning. Uplift those who are downcast. And Lord, we know that you can use your word to give each of us what we need. So Lord, we come to you as beggars this morning, knowing we desperately need your help this morning, this day, and this week. Lord, help us to love you, help us to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll remember that Paul was in the temple. He was getting ready for some purification rites, and some Jews from Asia saw him, and they accused him of defiling the temple and speaking against the temple, the law, and against the Jews. And these were false charges, but they were the right charges to stir up a crowd, and the crowd attacked him. And the Jews were going to kill Paul, and a Roman tribune came in with soldiers and stopped the riot just at the right moment. And Paul was allowed to speak. He shared his testimony about how Jesus saved him and commissioned him, and things kind of were under control until Paul told them that Jesus had sent him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And then the riot restarted, and the tribune pulled Paul out of that area and into the safety of the Roman barracks. And the tribune was actually going to have Paul beaten in order to get the truth out of him until Paul let him know that he was a Roman citizen. And so Paul, falsely accused, is imprisoned under Roman control. However, the tribune doesn't actually know why this riot started. So he doesn't know why Paul has caused such conflict. And that leads us to our text today, Acts 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So the tribune has a problem. He's arrested Paul, this Roman citizen, but he doesn't know why he has arrested him. All he knows is there was some riot that this man was connected with. He was at the center of it. And so the tribune gathers up the people who could answer this question, why have I arrested this man? You could imagine he wants to figure this out. Let's all sit down. Please explain to me why this man is in custody. Then we see in chapter 23, verse 1, Paul, it says, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." So Paul gets up to give his defense, and in his previous defense, he went straight to his own testimony about how Jesus, the righteous one, had saved him. His sins had been washed away because he believes that Jesus died on the cross for sinners like him. And so Paul begins as he did last time by pointing out he's not living opposed to Judaism. When Paul says, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day," he is expressing that he is a faithful follower of God. He's a faithful Jew, a keeper of the law. He's a faithful Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. In all his life, Paul sought to be faithful to God. Now, Paul is not expressing that he is perfect, that he's never sinned or has quit sinning. If you read Paul's letters, he makes it very clear that he knew he still sinned. He called himself the least of the apostles, the greatest of sinners. But Paul's not saying he's perfect, but he is saying that he is faithful. To the best of his ability, he has followed his conscience before God. That's the first principle in our text today. Live with a clean conscience before God. Live with a clean conscience before God. Your conscience is the part of you that tells you when something is right or wrong. Your conscience lets you know that a particular thought or a particular statement or a particular action is wrong or right. Now, your conscience is not ultimate. Your conscience can be mistaken. Our conscience is taught by our mind what is right and wrong, but then our conscience lets us know what's right or wrong. Now, if you're a parent, you know that your children's conscience is not naturally trained to flag bad behavior. Your young children will disobey you knowingly. And say you have a new crawler in the house, and so they crawl up to the television or something else they're not allowed to touch, and you tell them no, and you walk out of the room, and you look around the corner, and they look around, they don't see anybody, they crawl right back over to touch it again. So you walk in, you tell them no, you swat them on the hand, or whatever your discipline is, you walk out of the room, you look around the corner, and what do? They crawl right back up to the same thing again to touch it. Their conscience has not yet been trained about what is right and wrong. And so one of your jobs as a parent is to train your children's conscience as to what is really right and what is really wrong. Now, there are, of course, some aspects of our conscience that are natural, but other parts are trained. On September 11th, 2001, terrorists flew planes into the World Trade Center. And as best as we can tell, those men's conscience told them that what they were doing was right. They believed they were acting for God. That is because they had improperly trained consciences. Their conscience was trained by a religion that says it is right to kill people for God. So your conscience can be incorrectly trained. You can also turn your conscience off. Your conscience acts a lot like pain. When you feel pain, we don't think of that as a good thing, but it actually is a good thing. Pain is your nervous system telling you that you need to stop. Stop doing what you're doing. It is harming your body. Take your hand off the hot skillet or it will be burned. So your conscience is your mind telling you to stop or you will be spiritually harmed. Stop doing that. Don't follow through with that plan. Stop thinking those thoughts. Quit speaking like that. But like our response to pain, we can learn to turn the volume on our conscience down. If you look at a person who is really strong, they have trained their mind to tell them that the pain of lifting weights is good. Now, we normal people know that that's bad pain. But really strong people actually know that's good pain. Back when we had satellite television, my wife and I really liked the Food Network. You know, Emeril Lagasse, Bam, all that. You see him stick his hand right on a hot skillet, and he doesn't even blink. He's burned off some of the nerves in his hand. He's trained his mind has trained his body to ignore that heat. Well, just like we can train our body to ignore pain, we can train our conscience to ignore sin. You have something that your heart knows is wrong. You do it and your conscience says stop, but you ignore your conscience. You just keep doing it. And over time, you sear your conscience. Your conscience develops a callus and your conscience quits warning you to stop. That is a dangerous place to be. This is how we spiral into deeper and deeper sins. Our conscience keeps yelling at us, stop, and we keep yelling at our conscience, shut up. I don't want to know that this is wrong. I don't want to hear you. I'm enjoying this. I'm having a good time. Stop telling me I'm sinning. And what we're supposed to do is to train our conscience by God's word. Believe what God's word says is true. Do the things God calls good. Avoid the things God's word condemns. Put off sin, put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you do sin, do not excuse your sin. Do not tell yourself it is okay, because it is not okay. Live your life in all good conscience. Do not choose that which is opposed to God and to his rule. Now, I know we all fall short of that standard. We do ignore our conscience. We do fall into sin. But when we do fall into sin, that is when we look to Jesus and we're reminded that he died for sinners like us. And the question is, who or what do you love more? Do you love your sin more or do you love Jesus more? God looked down at mankind, lost in sin, dead in sin. The thoughts of our hearts were evil continually. God knew that we were incapable of listening to our conscience. God knew that what we most wanted was to just turn our conscience off. Just turn off that little annoying noise telling us to stop. God also knew that sin always leads to death. We think sin brings us joy, and it does for a season. But God knows the only thing that brings us ultimate joy is obedience to him. And God could have left us to ourselves, but God, in order to magnify his grace and mercy, his loving kindness, sent his own son to die to pay the price for sin, so that everyone who turns from their sin and believes in Jesus would be saved. God said, you deserve to die, but I will give you life. All you have to do is believe God's promise that Jesus died for your sin, that Jesus' death gives you life. Believe that Jesus died to pay the price for your sins. And if you do, Jesus empowers you to live your life in all good conscience. God forgives your sin because of the blood of Jesus, and God enables you to live the life of righteousness he's called you to. If you would, turn to Colossians 3 with me. Colossians 3, and just to summarize the passage as you turn there, it says, because of what Jesus has accomplished, put off sin and put on righteousness. Now, I'm going to be out of town in a couple weeks, and Michael Shipman is going to preach to you from this text, from part of it. And Michael, I won't steal your thunder. I want people to be looking forward to hearing this text expound. And this is just a summary of the life of a person who has trusted Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, again, that's based on what Christ Jesus has done for our sin in accomplishing your righteousness. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And if you think about that list of sins, that's a list that describes us oftentimes. We all struggle in many ways with those things. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now that text is like three whole sermons. Jesus died for you. He accomplished God's righteousness. Therefore, put off sin. Therefore, put on righteousness. Again, if you want a full explanation of that, come back November 10th. November 11th? November 10th. Michael will explain that to you, verse 5 through 11. The point is this: live in all good conscience before God. If you're not, if you're living in sin, if your conscience is yelling stop and your mind is telling your conscience to be quiet, then turn from that sin today. If you're pursuing one of these earthly desires that Paul says to put off, then stop. And if you're failing to pursue these fruits of salvation, then start pursuing them today. Repent of your sin. Believe that Jesus will transform you. Believe that Jesus enables you to live the life of righteousness that God requires. Not because of who you are, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Live with a clean conscience before God. Okay, that's about half of our time. Let's look at verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, Ananias was known to be a wicked high priest. He commands for Paul to be struck for claiming to have a clear conscience. In that command, Ananias is ignoring the law and seeking to punish a man who has not yet been convicted. And so Paul responds by saying, God will strike you for breaking the law while claiming to be a judge of the law. And Paul's informed this man is actually the high priest that he's addressing. And so in verse 5, Paul responds, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. This gives us our second principle today from our passage, honor your leaders. Honor your leaders. This is true in all spheres of life. Honor those whom God has placed in leadership over you. Remember, Ananias was a wicked high priest. The historian Josephus viewed him as one of the very worst high priests, greedy, cruel. And yet when Paul is informed of whom he is, Paul corrects himself and acknowledges that he should honor Ananias as a ruler of the people. In 1 Peter, which was probably written while Nero was emperor, Peter says to honor the emperor. The scripture is clear, honor your leaders. As you know, our country has just pulled out of a temporary partial closure of non-essential services, which is like 1% of the government. And our tendency is to blame someone for this happening. Of course, we blame the other side, the other party, whichever party you are. The other party is the guilty party. And if they would just listen to reason, none of this would happen. Whether you like your representative or your senator or the president, whether you like your local district council person or the mayor, we are called to honor them. We can disagree with their policies. In the U.S., we have the right to speak out against their policies and to vote against them. But that should always be done in an attitude of honor. It is possible to honor someone without agreeing with them. It's obviously unusual in our culture, but it is possible. That same principle should be true in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools. Anywhere there's a valid form of leadership, you're called to honor your leaders. Children, God tells you to honor your mom and dad. Those who are in the workforce, God calls you to honor those who are your leaders. And if you don't honor your leaders at work and your children don't honor you at home, just remember you're modeling to them what honoring looks like. God is the one who gives us our leaders, so honor them as appointed by God. Honor your leaders. Verse 6, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Well, Paul decides to move on, and he says, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And on one hand, it's likely that Paul had realized at this point that the trial is not going to accomplish anything, and so he said something that he knew would divide his accusers. And he obviously succeeded in this because the council was split between Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees believe in resurrection and angels and spirits. The Sadducees reject all those things. The Pharisees suddenly sided with Paul. Maybe an angel spoke to him. And the Sadducees sided against Paul, and Paul's own accusers get into a fight with each other over the idea of resurrection. The result is mass chaos, and the trial is ended. On the other hand, Paul has set their focus on the key issue. Christianity is centered on the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And that presents our third principle, center your life on the hope and resurrection of the dead. Center your life on the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Christianity is all about history. Christianity is centered on historical facts about Jesus, who is called the Christ. He lived a life perfectly devoted to God. He was perfectly righteous. He died on the cross in the place of sinners. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man. The end. No, not the end. If that is where Christianity ends, with Jesus dead in the tomb, then we can all go home. We can quit this whole business of following Jesus. Take that money that you give to the church, 10%, 30%, 80%, whatever God has put on your heart. If Jesus is still in the tomb, you can take all that money and just put it right back in your back pocket. Go live your best life now. Buy that fancy car you've always wanted. Get a bigger house, live the American dream. If Jesus is still in the tomb, your faith is worthless. If Jesus is still in the tomb, he is a liar. God's a liar, and you are living a lie. But Jesus did not stay in the tomb. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus conquered sin, and he conquered the power of sin, which is death. And Jesus conquered sin and death when he rose from the dead. Our faith is centered on the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus lives, we have hope. Because Jesus lives, we have life, eternal life. And if we believe that, then it should transform our lives. Our life should be devoted to Jesus Christ. Our life should be devoted to serving God. Our life should be devoted to serving others. Our life should be devoted to telling others they have an eternal soul and they are destined for eternity apart from God unless they repent. Center your life on the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Center your life on Jesus Christ. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify also in Rome." Jesus himself appears to Paul and tells him to take courage because this is all happening according to plan. You've testified to me about the facts in Jerusalem. Now you will testify about the facts in Rome. Again, notice it says you testified to the facts about me. Christianity is about the facts. Christianity is about truth. Christianity is truth. What is truth? Truth is that there is a God and that all truth is ultimately found in him. He is perfect and holy and righteous. He made mankind perfect and without sin, and yet man rejected God. Man turned from God, resulting in God's punishment against sin. God offered life and man chose death. And so God, because he is gracious and merciful, sent his own son to reconcile man to God. And the truth is that Jesus saves sinners. Sinners like me and sinners like you. Take courage, therefore, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Principle number 4, take courage because God is with you. The Lord appears to Paul and tells him to take courage. And obviously, the Lord was acting uniquely toward Paul. Paul is a unique witness to the gospel. But there's a bigger principle that we can all rest in. Take courage because God is with you. Just as God was with Paul every step of the way, if you are a Christian, God is with you every step of your life. We may never be put in prison for our beliefs. And again, we may be put in prison for our beliefs. But whatever trial you go through, have courage because God is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing can separate you from God's love. And when you do go through trials, and you will, you'll look back on them and see how God used those trials to grow you and help you become the person that he wants you to be. We don't always see that in the midst of the trial. We don't see what God is doing. We wonder where God is. But God is right there beside you in your trial. When it was day, verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Fifth principle, this is really a restatement of the fourth principle, trust in God's sovereign control. Trust in God's sovereign control. Nothing is happening outside of God's control. God is working out his perfect plan. This principle will really cover the remainder of our text this morning. Earlier in Acts, we saw a principle was actually stated by a Pharisee named Gamaliel, the great teacher of the law that taught even Paul when he was a Pharisee. And the principle we saw was this: that which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. That which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. God has a plan. He sent his son, Jesus, to die for sinners. And Jesus died and he rose again. And now, until the end of time, Jesus tells us he is building his church on the foundation of himself. And the book of Acts is the historical record of that church growing and expanding. And Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Acts is the historical record of that happening. That which Jesus commanded to happen is what happens. And all this demonstrates that the church is really of God, and it cannot fail. God's plan is for Paul to go to Rome and to proclaim the gospel to the emperor. And Jesus appears to Paul and tells him to have courage because he's going to Rome. God has a plan, which is to send Paul to Rome. The Jews also have a plan. The Jews' plan is to kill Paul. And they set up the trap. It's foolproof. The tribune still doesn't know why Paul is creating riots. And he wants to find out. And so the chief priests and the elders, they're going to pretend that they're trying to figure out what the deal is with Paul. So they're going to call the tribune and ask him to bring Paul. And there's these 40 men. They're going to kill Paul before he even gets to the trial. In fact, they're so committed to it, they will not even eat or drink until they kill Paul. It's foolproof. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink until they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Let me ask you, what are the odds that Paul's own nephew would hear of this plot? I would say the odds are 1 out of 1, because that was God's plan. But other than that, the odds are impossible. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, if I am planning to kill you, I will not tell your nephew that I'm planning to kill you. So don't check with your nephew about any murder plots from me. Paul's nephew hears of this plot, and the Roman military is informed. Trust in God's control. That which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. Then he, and that's the tribune, called 2 of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. The tribune wisely sends Paul out of harm's way. He actually sends an excessively large contingent of soldiers, 470 total soldiers. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, 470 total. Remember, there were 40 Jews who were going to try and kill Paul. The plot to kill Paul by surprise has actually had the opposite effect. Instead of giving them a chance to kill Paul, the plot has resulted in Paul's being moved to a secure location where they will have no chance to kill Paul. Because God is in control. Because that which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. And he, again, this is the tribune, he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. This letter begins in the normal, formal format of Greek letters. It's, in this case, a military officer, the tribune Claudius Lysias, to a government official, Governor Felix. If you remember the details of Paul's arrest, you may note that Lysias has embellished his part of the story a little bit. In the letter, Lysias has taken somewhat the role of the hero. Oh, excellent governor, I heard of this Roman citizen in deathly peril. At great risk to my own life, I saved him from certain death. I discovered he's not guilty of any Roman crime, just some local legal issues. But nevertheless, there was a plot against his life. Out of my sincere devotion to Rome, My urgent desire to protect this poor Roman citizen, I have sent him to you for safekeeping and to hear his case. I am merely doing my duty, humble servant of Rome that I am. Well, nevertheless, Lysias has expressed the root issues, and he's transferred the legal case to the appropriate Roman authority. And as Paul is handed into the regional Roman control, we're reminded that Paul is heading towards a date with the very emperor of Rome himself. We're also reminded that he's treated the Roman legal system as the appropriate government authority to which he must submit. We also see that for all of Rome's cruelty, it is a nation of laws. And on this level, they actually cared more about justice than the Jews in Jerusalem did. Verse 31, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the following day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they'd come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. There's one quick note on the historical accuracy of the book of Acts. In verse 35, Governor Felix determines that Paul is from Cilicia and says he would hear his case. This wasn't always true, but during this particular period of time, Judea and Cilicia were a single administrative province, which means that Paul, who is from Tarsus in Cilicia, could be tried by Felix. Luke cares about minute details because he's recording true history. He writes so his reader can know the truth. Well, the plot to kill Paul is thoroughly foiled. Paul's moved to safety in Caesarea. He's imprisoned under Roman control, but also under Roman protection. That which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. Trust in God's sovereign control. Now, when Paul heard that plot to kill him, could you imagine how he felt? God, I thought you said I was safe. I thought you were with me. I thought I was headed to Rome. But God used that plot to kill Paul as the means to provide Paul safety. And that's how God so often works. The very thing we think will destroy us is the thing God uses to sustain us. The event we think will harm us is the event that brings us healing. The moment we think all is lost is the moment of our salvation. Our life often does not make sense in the moment, but God is behind the scenes working all things together for our good and for his glory. As we approach the final section of Acts, we will see God working out his perfect plan. And the conclusion will be that Paul ends up in Rome as God has promised. The steps along the way are not linear from a human perspective, but they're the exact steps that God ordained in order to bring Paul safely to Rome and to proclaim the gospel before the leader of the Roman Empire. Trust in God's sovereign control. I'm going to close with a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. I cannot tell you what God is doing in your circumstances. I cannot see the future any more than you. But God is doing something in your circumstances. And if you are going through dark times, as Paul was, if you are discouraged, if the way seems dark, if you are weary with the struggle, the message of this chapter is to continue to trust God and serve him regardless. His purposes for you will be accomplished. The day will brighten, and the will of God will be done. That is the truth. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are a God of truth. Jesus, you said you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through you. We believe in you. Help our unbelief. We trust in you. Our faith is in you. Lord, increase our faith. When darkness seems to surround us, help us to see the light. Help us to trust in you and your sovereign control, to rest in you. Lord, help us in our darkest moments. We're a people who sin, who fall short of your standard. Help us to turn from that. Help us to listen to the conscience you've given us. Lord, help us to be a people who are passionate about you and your glory. Passionate about making your name great, both to those who already know you and to those who do not yet know you. Lord, help us to faithfully share your gospel. And Lord, help us to apply the gospel to our own hearts each day. We desperately need you. We desperately need your help. We're incapable of even finding our way forward by ourselves. So Lord, help us to depend wholly on you. Help us today and this week to be a people after your own heart. In Jesus' name, amen.